You know, many Christians and church members these days seem to be very highly offended when their pastor or preacher exhorts them to examine their profession of faith. They're offended when they're told to examine their hope of eternal life, even though they are being told to examine in light of the Word of God and not by their own feelings. In fact, many church members are insulted if anyone suggests that they have a false hope or they have missed true saving faith in the Son of God. And yet the Word of God plainly warns us about presumption. It warns us of the dangers of false profession. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that you will not be disqualified." So don't be afraid to examine your profession. Don't be afraid to examine your heart. Don't be afraid to examine your interest in Christ, because it would be better to examine it now than to have him examine it at judgment, where he would say, you would say to him, "Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful things that we've done in your name." And he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Every time, in fact, we come to the Lord's table, we read Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 11 that tells us to examine ourselves before we partake. We are to examine ourselves to see whether we discern the Lord's body. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in Christ, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior." And then in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." Now, this is not said in Scripture to bring doubt. This is said to bring assurance. It's as if someone is doing a project and someone else says, "Do you have the right materials for that project?" You don't curl up in a ball. You simply go through the checklist to see if indeed you do have what is needed. And when you have checked, you have assurance that you can complete the project as planned. And if you find that things aren't quite right, you make sure you get the right stuff. And then you have assurance. You see, those who don't know Jesus and haven't truly repented of their sins shouldn't have assurance of salvation, but instead they should repent and believe, therefore receiving salvation. Too many people do not understand that God, in his regenerating work, is working to save a sinner's soul. It's an amazing thing to watch the sovereign grace of God do its work upon a person's soul. Perhaps you remember your own conversion, when you came to an understanding of your sin, when you first came to Christ. I remember mine, when all throughout the day, Christ was on my mind, but I thought that I was okay with him. I thought that if I just believed in sort of a lackadaisical way, or I believe that there is Christ and he died for our sins, and it wasn't a personal commitment, I thought I was okay. I didn't have a personal relationship. When it comes down to it, You can say, well, I know him. I'll tell you what, Vicky's doctor knows her. He can tell why she walks the way she does. He can say why she has a loss of sense of balance or why she has aches here or there. But he doesn't know her like I know her. He couldn't tell anyone what makes her happy, what makes her sad, what's her favorite things to do, what's her favorite color. He can't do that, but I can because I have a personal relationship. And I remember on the day that I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I all of a sudden knew about him, and I know he already knew about me. Conversion sometimes happens very quickly and very immediately, like it did for me. We also read the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus had an overwhelming, decisive moment when God strikes him blind and he immediately believes. For others, it's more of a journey. For some, it's a short journey. Others, it's a longer journey. Many people can't tell you the specific time or day, but listen to their testimony. And you will see that it was by God's gracious initiative in their lives that they came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, just as the blind beggar in John chapter 9. The Spirit of God began to move on their hearts. And for the first time, they were able to do what they were previously unable to do. They were able to recognize their sin, to separate. They could see their separation from God. And then they would have a desire to be reconciled with him through faith in Christ. Folks, this is the miracle that the Scripture calls regeneration. Regeneration is a supernatural, instantaneous impartation of the spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. In Scripture, it's described as a new birth, a new creation, a new life, and also a new nature. At the moment that I believed, I wasn't the same person. I was foul-mouthed. I would have said anything. And at that moment, I wasn't the same. But here's the greatest thing. I'm not the same person I was then. God has taken me, and he has been cleansing me little by little. And I hope that I am not the same tomorrow as I am today. I hope that I become more and more the likeness of Christ, and that those who are around me would see that. As we look at this blind beggar who can now see, prior to his regeneration, he was unable to see. He was unable to see the consequences of his sin. And he was in need of being saved. He was not only able to see, but he was unwilling to. He was unwilling until God moved upon his heart in the miracle of regeneration. You see, since the fall of man, the basis of salvation has been a sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for those who were chosen for salvation before the foundations of the earth. In fact, his death paid the penalty for sin of both Old and New Testament saints. The Old Testament saints had their sacrificial system, but it never took away sin. And Hebrews 10 makes that very clear, along with other passages. But it pointed toward Jesus' atoning work. No one comes to the Father except by him. There is nothing that they could do. Everything they did pointed toward the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He would be the propitiation, which means the settling of God's wrath on our behalf. He would be that, and he would satisfy the wrath of God on the souls on all who believe in him. So the only thing that happened after the cross was the content of faith. Prior to to Christ, God held man responsible for the amount of revelation that they had given, that he had given them. For example, in Hebrews 11, you'll recall how the writer gives an amazing account of faithful saints throughout their redemptive history. And they knew nothing about Christ, but they knew that God was the Savior. In Hebrews 11:39, we read, "And these, having obtained good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us." And that refers to the new covenant. "That they should not be made perfect apart from us," meaning that they were made perfect through Jesus Christ just as we were. They had faith in the ultimate fulfillment of the eternal promise and covenant that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And although they didn't know the details of how this was going to happen, Christ fulfilled these things in his atoning work. And so even prior to the knowledge of Christ, the Lamb of God, men were saved by grace and grace alone, through faith and faith alone, and God alone, and ultimately in the fullness of Christ alone. Ultimately, you must know that because of Christ, even the Old Testament saints were saved. And moreover, the Old Testament saints like us were born dead. Remember in the garden? "On the day that you shall eat of that tree, you shall surely die." That happened. You go, well, wait a minute. They continue to live. Their spirit died. Man is born body, soul, and spirit. And on that day, their spirit died. They were no longer able to directly commune with God. And on that day, it died. And natural death came into progression as well. So the body started to die, but their spirit was dead. The Old Testament saints, just like us, had to have their spirits quickened or made alive. And that is what's being... That's what's called being born again. We have a regeneration. We have the Spirit of God comes and quickens our spirit. And at that point, we have communion with God. Regeneration needed to take place with this beggar as well as anyone else. It was obvious from his testimony prior to even learning the identity of Christ, that regeneration had occurred, making him both able and willing to do what he was previously unwilling and unable to do. And what was that? That was to have faith in God's grace for salvation. And so as we come to the end of chapter 9 this morning of John's gospel, so far we looked at the first 34 verses and we saw the miracle that Jesus did on this man who was born without sight. Remember, he didn't restore sight. He gave a man who had no sight, sight. It was something new. And now in verses 35 through 41, we have a second healing that's being performed on this man who was formerly blind. The first was a physical healing. The second is now a spiritual healing. We see that Jesus initiates both. That's how salvation works. If God doesn't open your eyes, you'll never be saved from your sin. Just as this man needed God to open his physical eyes so that he could see, he also needed God to open his spiritual eyes so that he could believe. Someone who is dead cannot see, right? And until you're made alive, you cannot see. So let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning. It's in John chapter 9. We'll start with verse 35 and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 41. John chapter 9, starting with verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore sin remains." Now, as we close this chapter, we see two typical responses to Jesus. We see those who denounce Jesus as a sinner, and we see those who defend Jesus. And the blind man defended Jesus based on his healing. This blind man sums it up by saying in John 9:33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." We also read in verse 29 that the Pharisees didn't know where Jesus came from. And so they dismissed him as an insane, demonic, demon-possessed imposter. But this blind man also didn't know where Jesus came from. But he experienced a complete healing by Jesus. He not only concluded that he was a prophet, but he also said he is most definitely from God. Now therefore, after his healing, the man went back to see Jesus, but Jesus had already left with his disciples. And so what happens is the neighbors of this man take this man to the Pharisees. And at this time, after being put out, the Pharisees didn't like what he said. They put him out of the synagogue. And so now he's going to be spiritually healed by the one who healed him physically. So looking at verse 35 again, it says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?'" Here we read that Jesus heard that the Jews had kicked this man out of the temple. And this was a really serious matter. Socially, it was horrible. This would mean that the neighbors would shun him. They would shun him out of fear for those religious police coming and kicking them out as well. And so even though this man was physically able to work for the first time in his life, no one would hire him because he had been excommunicated from the temple by these religious authorities. And so probably in the marketplace, he would also be refused to have business done with him. I mean, think about it. When he was blind, at least he could beg. And now that he can see, life just got tougher. But this is probably the time he was standing in the temple courtyards, and he's just bewildered. And what happens is Jesus comes up and asks them the most important question that he will ever hear or any other person will ever hear. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, it's important to note that when Jesus heard that the Jews had excommunicated the man, Jesus tracked down this man. Theologian John Chrysostom says, "The Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple found him." Isn't that great? The Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple found him. In translating "found him," it's important to note that some languages have several different words for "found." Sometimes it means to come upon something accidentally, but in this particular context, it's implying that Jesus, having heard that this man was expelled from the synagogue, he went out to find him. That is, looking for him, finding him. And so John indicates the search on Jesus' part. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, "You cannot look to Christ before he has looked to you. If you are willing to be saved, he gave you that will." End quote. You see, if God did not take the initiative in salvation, no one would be saved, since sinners cannot seek him on their own because they are spiritually dead. Dead people don't do anything and take initiative. It is God's initiative. Romans 3:10 through 12 sums up the sinner's inability. Why don't we go ahead and turn there? Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Now we have to stop and ask, understands what? The Bible commentator John Gill says, they have no understanding of things spiritual, no spiritual knowledge of God, no true sense of themselves, their sin and misery, nor do they truly know the way of salvation by Christ. They have no experience of the work of the Spirit of God upon their souls, nor any experimental knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel. No man can understand these of himself by mere strength of reason and light of nature, nor can even a spiritual man understand these in life, end quote. And so continuing here in verse 11, it says, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. You would think that just saying none do good. But here we see the Apostle Paul says, no, I want to put the period on this sentence. I'm going to say that no one does good. And then he puts no, not one. So you can't find your way around it. And so after finding this man, Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of God? Now, some of your Bibles may say in their translation, the Son of Man. And that's because the earliest copies of the Gospel of John have the Son of Man. But it really doesn't matter, you see, because both are specifically messianic titles. Christ used both of them of himself, or he simply said the Son in speaking of himself. And so this man knows that Jesus is talking about the Messiah. And anyway, if you remember, the man had confessed that he believed that Jesus was sent from God and that he was a prophet. And therefore, he trusts him. And verse 36, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And just to clarify, the word Lord there did not mean that he was referring to him as deity. The word used there was only that he was addressing him as sir. The word is kyrie in the Greek, and it could be used for sir. Sort of like when you hear the old English, you know, you have the lords and the ladies. You know, that's the kind of idea that it is. He's basically using it in a very common way. Who is he, sir, that I may believe? And so it's clear from the end of the verse that he is eager to believe in Jesus. It's evident that he has come to the end of his confidence in a traditional religious authority. And he uses the word believe, which is the Greek word pistis, which means to trust. He asks that faith may find its object. I have faith, but I want to know what I have faith in because I absolutely trust this one. And so Jesus simply, in a straightforward way, answers him, sort of the same way that he did with the Samaritan woman. Verse 37 says, and Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. You notice there's no reason for Jesus to try to convince this man that he should accept him. The man does it naturally and immediately. And this stands as an example of regeneration. The natural response is now that you have been made alive, now that your eyes can see, your ears can hear, you naturally want the Lord, R.C. Sproul says, Jesus revealed himself to the man, and he went from seeing Jesus as a prophet to seeing him as a Messiah. Once Jesus reveals himself to someone, there's something that happens. Verse 38, then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Here, he's gone from calling Jesus, sir, to calling him Lord, as in Lord of Lords. Now he's using Lord in the fullest of terms, the loftiest way he can. And even though it's the same word, it has a huge difference. And when he says Lord, he's asking the question, who do I believe in? Now he believes and says Lord in a completely worshipful sense. And if you have any doubts about the deity of Christ yourself, I wanted to tell you that this blind man, or once blind man, he didn't have any doubts. He did something that Jews would never, ever do to just a mere man. He worships Christ. If you would please turn to Revelation chapter 22, and we'll look at verses 6 through 9. Revelation 22. I just want to show you how this is reserved only for God. Revelation chapter 22, starting with verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I saw and heard, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Listen what he says. Then he said to me, see that you don't do that. For I am a fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. You don't worship angels. You don't worship people. You worship God. Luke 4:8 says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But notice here in our text, Christ does not do that with this man. Christ accepts this man's worship the same way he did the worship of Thomas when he goes, my Lord and my God. He accepts that worship. This blind man worshiped because he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the living God. And Jesus accepts his worship because he is that. I want you to notice the transformation of this blind man with respect to his understanding of the true identity of Christ. In verse 11, he says, the man who is called Jesus. And then in verse 17, he says, he is a prophet. And then in verse 33, he says, one from God. And then verse 38, he calls him Lord, and he is worthy of worship. This is very similar to the Samaritan woman, who had a similar progression. She says, you are a Jew. And then she calls him sir. And then she says, you are a prophet. And finally she says, you are Christ. So then in verse 39, it says, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Now this verse, initially it appears to contradict John 3:17, where it says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And we hear other verses like John 12:47 says, if anyone hears my sayings and does them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And according to Luke 19:10, it says that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. So what exactly is Jesus talking about in John 9:39? Well, here's what it means. It means that saving someone involves condemning others. This isn't a contradiction of Jesus concerning judgment, but instead it's a complement to that. It's the same side, or two different sides of the same coin, two different sides of the same reality. To reject peace is to receive punishment. To reject grace is to receive justice. To reject mercy is to receive wrath. To reject love is to receive his anger. To reject forgiveness is to receive judgment. And so Jesus came to save, not condemn. But those who reject his gospel condemn themselves. And they subject themselves to judgment. Everything that Jesus said and did was an intentional and purposeful oriented toward disclosing the accomplishing the work that his Father had sent him to do. Here he explains his mission in terms of judgment. Not judgment in an abstract or generic sense, but judgment as implicating human blindness and sight. And despite the contemporary negative connotation that we hear about judging and judgment, the Greek here actually refers to a decision or a conclusion or verdict that's reached through a proper process, careful and accurate examination. Judgment is concerned with truth. And therefore, it's neither negative nor positive within itself. It's simply a vindication of what is true, a conclusion, and the consequence, practical, legal, or otherwise, may be either negative or positive. But that estimation is only the perception and not inherent to judgment itself. So people's vantage point and personal interest will drive their reaction to judgment. The second part of verse 39 reveals that spiritual sight only comes to those who acknowledge that they do not see, who confess their spiritual blindness and need for light. On the other hand, those who think that they know everything on their own apart from Christ deceive themselves, and they'll remain blind. They will not come to the light because they love darkness. They want to do what is evil, and the light exposes their evil. This is language that's taken from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And by the way, I love this because this is the first sermon, if you remember, that I preach is on Isaiah chapter 6. The first sermon I ever preached was on this. And verses 9 and 10 say, "And he said, go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their eyes shut. Lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And then just going into chapter 42 of Isaiah, sort of the same thing. "Hear, O death. Deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind that he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear." This is all right from the Old Testament of the blindness of the Jews. They had a religious system. They thought that was going to save them. But they find that it's Jesus and Jesus alone. So Jesus in verse 39, he uses the phrase, "those who see." And this is Jesus' cryptic, ironic way of saying those who think they can see. In other words, all they are truly spiritually blind, but they think that they aren't. And spiritually blind men, like I said, they're ignorant of their blindness. And there's a sense that they're just not aware until their eyes are opened at the point of regeneration. And in verse 40, we hear their response. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we also blind?" The question really reveals their spiritual condition. The form of the question in the Greek expects a negative answer. And surely Jesus could not be suggesting that they were spiritually blind. I mean, they were not common people. They knew the law. They were the elite and self-proclaimed experts of the law. And of course, we heard that they were devout disciples of Moses. And as religious leaders of Israel, they were very, very confident that they didn't lack any spiritual perception. Jesus is saying here, no, you're blind. You think you know, but you're blind. And by refusing to admit their blindness, they confirmed their dark condition. And their hearts started getting darker and darker toward the only one who could possibly save them. And for those of us who have come into the light of God by sovereign grace, this should animate our hearts to know that we were once blind, now we can see. See the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Savior. That should cause us to praise and worship Him as never before. Never like we ever could. You know, there are so many people who just think that the Bible is a fairy tale. They think they've got everything figured out, but their blindness condemns them. Finally, in verse 41, we see Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Jesus recognized that they were exempting themselves from his judgment, and so he called their challenge by showing them that they were absolutely implicated by it. They were among the sighted, but not as they imagined. They perceived themselves as seeing clearly, but their perception was proof of their blindness. What they saw was only a deluded vision of a darkened mind, bound in darkness. They couldn't know what it was to see the light. They were convinced, and so they rejected Christ. In all ages and all time, you see, there's a cost for confessing Christ as Lord. Could be with your life, could be with your home, your family, it could be with your worldly influence. Could be with your abilities. But what is true about biblical Christianity, it cuts right straight across the grain of what our society and every other society holds dear. We need to forsake all for Christ. I'd like to just ask you this morning as I close, is there something in this world that you're unwilling to let go? Are you unwilling to suffer for His namesake? Are you unwilling to be mocked and laughed at for your profession? Are you unwilling to part with the things of this world in order to gain an eternal kingdom? For what has a man to profit if he gains the whole world and yet loses his very soul? We are so, so blind so often. And just think. Think if we could have gotten a glimpse of what Moses saw on that mountain. Just think if we could have just gotten a glimpse of what Isaiah saw in the temple. Just think if we could see what John saw in heaven. How that would change everything about us. It would drastically change our lives as it did theirs. We wouldn't worry about anything, and we would spend our days pursuing His glory. We would look at this world and we would think that nothing in this world is more valuable than Jesus Christ, my Savior. If you do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way this morning, I beg you, come to Him. Receive Him as your Lord and your Savior. Cry out, and He will not cast you out. There is no sin too great, because He is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We praise You for all the spiritual sight that You have given us by Your grace. We don't deserve it. But if You had not done this, we would still be spiritually blind. And as we look around this world today, we see blind people all around us. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only one that can save. Lord, we give You praise. And for those who think they see, Lord, convict them of such a foolish thought. Help them to acknowledge that they do not see and they cannot see unless You give them sight, so that they can sit there and praise You and glorify Your name. That is the purpose that You made them. We ask all this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who saved us by His grace. Amen.